titled the message this morning, Husbands, Agapao, Your Wife. Now, I used the Greek word there because the English word absolutely means nothing in our culture. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Christianity is founded on great theological concepts. I mean, when you think about Christianity, you think about things like grace, like love, like the sovereignty of God, redemption, the sacrificial death of Christ, His resurrection from the dead. These and many more great and high doctrines of Christianity are enough to occupy our thinking for many lifetimes. I mean, can we really understand grace? Will you ever be able to know the depth of the love of Yahweh? You know, we could study our entire lifetime and still be unable to scratch the surface, you know, and I find that in my own life. The more I study, the more I realize what I don't know and how much more out there is to understand. I think, though, the more that we make an effort to understand these truths, the more we struggle to understand the doctrines of Christianity, the better our relationship with our Lord as we understand who He is. But what I want you to understand this morning is there's a lot more to Christianity than understanding doctrine. While we need to work at understanding the great doctrines of Christianity, we must also do everything in our power to live out the practical aspects of Christianity. You see, Christianity is not merely theological. It's a way of life. We are to live Christianity. And our text that we're studying right now in Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9 is showing us three areas where the reality of our faith is lived out. These three areas give us opportunities to show the difference that Christianity has really made in our lives. There are areas almost all of us here have to deal with. In this text, he talks about our marriage, he talks about our home, he talks about our work. And it's difficult to see how Christianity can have any positive effect on society if it can't transform our homes. That's where it has to start. They have to look at us and look at the homes and look at the marriages and say, that's what it's all about. That's the difference it makes. And as we look at these areas, you need to ask yourself some important questions. Does your relationship with Christ make a difference in these areas? How are you different from your Christian neighbor in these areas? Well, Paul begins this section by dealing with marriage. And I think we're all aware that attitudes towards marriage in our day are growing more and more cynical. One literary figure wrote this, "Every man plays the fool once in his life, but to marry is playing the fool all one's life." Now, evidently, this guy had a bad experience, okay, in marriage. But with these kind of ideas, we see this, you know, just kind of ruling in our society right now. And I think it's very, very important that as Christians, we capture the biblical pattern for marriage. Now, in our last study, we look at Paul's command to the wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. I like the reading that was read this morning. I think that Weiss brought that out. He talked about, you know, the aspect of obedience. He tied that in there. Oftentimes that's not brought in. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we dealt with the ladies last week, but I'm going to give several weeks to the men. So, do you see any conditions in this command to the wives? Ladies, see any conditions there? Does it say, wives, submit to your husbands as long as he's a really good guy? As long as he's loving you the way he should. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at the commands of the husband. You're going to see there's no conditions there either. It doesn't say, husband, love your wives as long as she's submitting to you. No, it doesn't say that. Wives are commanded to submit. Husbands are commanded to love regardless of what the spouse does. Now, you're submitting your loving of the Lord and doing this to one another is certainly a lot easier when the spouse is working with you. But these are your callings. You're responsible. All of us are responsible to do our part. Christian women, do you have the power to submit to an unloving husband? Do you like this? Men, do you have the power to love an unsubmissive wife? Do like this. Okay, the answer is yes, you do. Okay, remember though, submissiveness that we're even talking about in this context is a result of being controlled by the Spirit. 5:18, be filled, be controlled by the Spirit. As the Spirit controls it, that has to start this process. You can't do any of this stuff in this text until you get back up to verse 18 and are controlled by the Spirit. The power is available to us. Paul put it this way in Philippians, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That verse is so taken out of context, but when you read it in context, you see Paul saying, I can deal with any situation that life brings because of this. He means that because he is in communion with Christ, he has the power available for every need. Paul's not saying he can do all things simply because he's a Christian. It's not the issue here. He can do all things because he's living a life in a dependent relationship, abiding in Christ, trusting in Christ, being controlled by the Spirit. Paul talked a lot about the power of Christ. Walking in fellowship with Christ gives us the power to deal with every situation in life. You know, as we read the voice of the martyrs and you see that and you think, how can those people possibly do that? They can't in their own power. See, we're so used to a naturalized Christianity where we think it's just do this, do this, do that. And the supernatural is almost something that we don't even believe in anymore in Christianity. But Christianity is supernatural. It has to be to obey the command we're going to look at today. All right? How can they deal? I mean, have you ever seen someone in a really bad situation? Well, again, like the voice of the martyrs, and say, how can they deal with that situation? How can they do that? They can deal with it because the power of Christ is available to them if they're depending on it. And I think, to me, this is where Christianity stands out. You know, when everything's going your way, like the health wealth preachers are preaching and, you know, they're bringing in the money and they're driving their, you know, their Mercedes and they're flying their jets around and stuff and they're just praising the Lord, that doesn't do much to impress anybody. But when you see someone who's dealing with life, hanging on by a thread, and you think, how in the world can they do it? And they're praising God and they're content, then you say, there must be something to that Christianity. It's in the darkness, it's in the difficult times, the tough times. When Christianity stands out, no matter what circumstances you're facing, you have the power to handle it if you are abiding in Christ. And if you can't deal with your circumstances, then you must not be trusting in Him. The secret of power in the Christian life is to walk with Christ, to be controlled by the Spirit. Paul is saying, I can do anything through the strength of Christ. That strength that comes from a walk of obedience and dependence. I believe that the all things here would include submitting to an unloving husband or a loving and unsubmissive wife. We have the power. Christianity is supernatural. Wives, we looked at your role in the family last time, so let's deal with the husbands this morning. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. We're only going to look at this one verse today. We'll save the rest for next week. There's just too much here. Now, following His instruction to the wife, if you can remember, and I'm sure you men remember what we talked about last week, in verses 22 through 24, which state that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. You would expect maybe Him to say to the husbands, husbands, exercise your headship over your wives diligently, just as Christ does over the church. I mean, if the wives are commanded to submit, then the husbands surely must be instructed to lead, right? But they're not. Instead of commanding husbands to lead their wives, Paul instructs them to love their wives. For Paul, listen, loving takes priority over leading. You ask many Christian husbands to summarize their biblical duty in one word, and a lot of them will give you the answer, leadership. But Yahweh answers the question with a different word, love. Paul does not here or anywhere else exhort husbands to rule over their wives. Now, there's no doubt that Yahweh's design for you, if you're a husband, includes the aspect of leadership. We looked at that last week. You are the head of the home. That's it. He makes it a statement of fact. But it is a leadership that flows from love and is always tempered by tender, caring affection. The husband's proper role as a loving, nurturing head is best epitomized, I think, by Christ, who took the servant's role and washed the disciples' feet. In John 13, he says, "If I then, the Lord and teacher," he was their Lord, "washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, there's some churches that take this literally. I don't think he's being literal here. He's talking about being a servant. He says, "I gave you an example that you should do as I did for you." He's the Lord, but he humbly serves, and so should husbands. Now, the amount of space that's given to this subject here in this text and the analogy of Christ's love signifies the importance of a husband's responsibility to love their wives. Now, let me say a word to the wives here. Wives, be sure to understand these verses are not written to you. Okay? These are the husband's verses. All right? It doesn't say, wives, make sure your husband loves you. Remind him every day. It doesn't say that, all right? This command is to husbands. We talked about last week, those commands last week to submit weren't to the husbands, they're to the wives. So you take care of your own responsibility and don't worry about somebody else's, all right? Men, this is your responsibility regarding the marriage. You are to love your wife. Now, the Greek word used here for love, as we said, is agapao. There's no word in our modern language that needs more interpreting than this word love. Because love is absolutely meaningless in the English language. It can mean, it's used to describe everything from sleazy sexual passion to patriotic emotion. You know, people say, "Oh, I love my dog. I love my coffee. I love whatever." And it's just, so we're commanded to love our wife. How? Like we like our coffee? Like we love our car? Like what? No, that's why this Greek word is so important. Because it stands out. He defines this very clearly in this text. He says, here's how you're to love. Here's what love is. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Agapao here is the present tense imperative. It's imperative. That's a command. You are to love your wives. It's present tense indicating continuous action. You are to continually be loving your wives. Could be translated, keep on loving. To apply Paul's commands, we need to be clear about what he means by love. It isn't referring to an overpower feeling that swept over you and knocked you off her feet the first time you saw her face. Okay? People don't fall in love. It's not a hole, okay, that you fall into. All right? The verb itself seems best understood in the New Testament to express a willing love. It's not a love of passion, not a love of emotion. It's a love of choice. It's a covenant kind of love. Love is portrayed as a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. According to the Bible, love is something you do. Not something you say. Not something you feel. It's something you do. Now, I'm not trying to downplay emotions. I think emotions are definitely involved, but that's not the point. You're to do something. Love is an action. It's a verb. So, we could say that how much you love is but determined by how much you do. Therefore, you can only say I love you by your actions. Because you could say those words, but if there's not anything to back them up, they're just words. You can say anything. Look at 1 John 3:18. "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, contrary to this, I think our society teaches that love is a feeling. That's a mystical sensation that sweeps over you someday and could disappear the next. So I'm just not in love with you anymore. I fell out of love like I fell in love. And so that, I guess if you don't love, then you can do whatever you want after that, right? When the feeling goes away, then you're just not in love. Well, the Bible teaches this the opposite. It's not a feeling. It's an action. It is something that you are to do. Now, the article here, your, it's ho in the Greek, before wives, it functions as a possessive pronoun, indicating that the husbands are to love their own wives, not other women. This is, I think, reinforcing monogamy. They're to love your wife. Now, in Matthew 19, when Yeshua's disciples heard his teaching on the permanence of marriage and the sinfulness of divorce, they were kind of shocked. And they said this, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Now, you got to understand the society that they're dealing with here, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But here, Paul is upping the ante in our text. Not only must a man live with his wife for the rest of his life, he is commanded to sacrificially love his wife for the rest of his life. The exhortation to husbands to love their wives is unique. It's not found in the Tanakh. It's not found in rabbinic literature or in the household codes of the Greco-Roman era. This is the only place you're going to find a command for a husband to love his wife. It's very different. It stands out. This is something new. And there's no doubt that what Yahweh is saying to husbands came as a huge surprise to them. Because we live in such a different cultural situation, it's hard for us to understand how different the status of men and women was when this letter was written. William Barclay, I think, gives us a little insight into the matter. Barclay is pretty much a liberal, but he's very good at history. All right, so he says, under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. That's the possession of her husband, just as much as his house or his flocks or as material goods. She had no legal right whatsoever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause. One of the rabbis wrote, if she burned the biscuits. That's it. I'm divorcing you. You burned the biscuits. Okay, so I mean that's basically how it worked. While a wife had no rights whatsoever in the initiation of divorce, and the only grounds on which a divorce might be regarded her were if the husband developed leprosy, became an apostate, or ravished a virgin. So that's in Jewish culture. You know, the woman, she was just basically a thing, and they did most of the work in that society. Now, in Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go marketing. She lived in the woman's apartments and did not join the menfolk even for meals. From her, there was demanded complete servitude and chastity. But her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside of marriage as he liked without incurring any stigma. Under both Jewish and Greek laws and custom, all the privileges belonged to the husband, all the duties to the wife. So that's the plight of the women in that society. And as Barclay states, all the privileges belong to the husband, and all the duties belong to the wife. Then husbands are not used to hearing that they have a responsibility in the relationship. And so when Paul says, husbands, you love your wives, that's radical. And they're like, what? That's crazy. This instruction would come as a complete surprise to them. See, Christianity is radical. It is very different. Besides that, many of these men were married to women they didn't even choose. All right? They were arranged marriages, and their parents would say, hey, here's your wife. They're like, wow, really, Dad? That's the best you could come up with? You know? And they're commanded to love them. The Greek writer Demosthenes describes the common mentality of pagan men in those days. He says, we keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian for our home. This is the Greek culture. He said Jewish culture wasn't a whole lot different. You see, it's radical, people. In the world in which Paul was in, and the world that the Holy Spirit was inspiring these words, it was radical, it was revolutionary. It was never heard of before. You understand, Christianity lifted the place of the woman far above anything that any culture recognized. So Paul's command is shocking, but it's clear. The husbands are to love their wives. They're to treat them with gentleness, not harshness. These commands were given for a very good reason. Marriage was and is a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. We're going to look at that in the coming verses. You know, many American husbands, Christian husbands, think that their main responsibility is just to provide for their family, some kind of comfortable lifestyle for their wives and children. You know, and that's to men, I love her. Well, of course, I went to work. That proves I love my wife. The Bible does state that a man is to provide for his family. 1 Timothy 5:8 says this, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How's this word deal with those who don't want to provide? They're denying the faith because the husband is to provide. They're strong words. But Paul's saying we need to provide for our families. He's talking about basic needs, not all the stuff that people think they have to have today. Most husbands feel if they're providing all this stuff, then they're loving their family. And what the family really needs is them, not all the stuff. Loving goes way beyond providing for her financial needs. I think that's part of it as a husband. That's part of our role, but it certainly doesn't end there. In this passage, Paul puts his finger on the primary role of the husband in the marriage. Every man is ultimately responsible for what his marriage becomes. You hear that, men? Men, I believe, my opinion, I think I can back it up, men are responsible for the direction of the family. If it's a mess, blame the man. He's the initiator. He's the head. He's supposed to be making this thing right. So if it's a mess, men, fix it. Wives are the responder. You say, you just don't know how messed up my wife is. I know this. If you continually treat her with loving, kindness, and respect, you'll see a change in her life. I just believe that. A soft answer turns away wrath. So men were responsible. It's a big responsibility. That's our primary role, to give our wives the security of love. Most people feel their marriage problems are due to some kind of exceptional misfortune, but it's wrong. It's a result of sin in our life. We just fail to heed these commands. How are we to love our wives? Well, the model and ground of the husband's love for his wife is Christ's love for the church. He said, we're a lover just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. I think this is the most difficult command in all of Scripture. Now, that's not a commentary on my wife, okay? I'm not saying she's just so difficult to love that I think. No, I just think, listen, when you understand what it's saying here, we are commanded to continually love our wives just as Christ love the church. Now think about that. He's talking here about the atonement. We're talking about the ransom payment, the purchase price, the greatest price ever paid in love to purchase a bride. That's how we're to love. It's a good thing Christianity is supernatural, because this would be enough to say, I quit. I can't do this. The word gave here is the Greek word paradidomai. Paradidomai means to hand over to judgment. And this verb, together with the reflexive pronoun himself, stresses the fact that Christ took the initiative in handing himself over to death. In other words, he went to the cross as a willing victim. He chose to do this. So it's saying, husbands, we have to choose to love our wives. Look at what Yeshua said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. It's a choice he made. He wasn't forced to do this. It's a voluntary act of love for the church. And people, husbands, the love of Christ was extended to us before we requested it, before we changed any actions, before we did anything good. Paul put it this way in Romans. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Husbands, please notice here that Christ died for us while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies. He didn't die for his friends, he died for his enemies. He died for those who crucified him. He died for those who hated him, for those who rejected him. He died for those who cheered as the nails were driven into his wrists. How many of us love a person when they don't love us back? We're not too good at that, are we? How many of us love a person when they rebuke us, disdain us, detest us, and yet we should love our wives independently of whether they deserve it or not? Wives shouldn't have to earn a husband's love. It's something we're commanded to do. Notice again the substitute character of Christ's sacrifice. He says, Christ died for us. His love has provided that sacrifice for our welfare. For God to forgive and accept us as righteous. He couldn't just do it because laws had been broken. It required eternal justice to be satisfied. He couldn't just ignore our sin and let it slide. The full measure of eternal satisfaction had to be met out, had to be paid. The righteousness of God stood in the balance, so God took the most severe measure possible. His sinless Son accepted our sins as though they were His own. And with that, He bore our sin in His own body on the cross. No greater display of love could ever be shown. And when you think of what Christ went through for the church, the death, the humiliation, the pain, the separation, He's saying, men, that's how you love your wife. Just this way. Total sacrifice. No greater price could be paid. And that's how we're to do it. That's what God requires of us. Yeshua took our blame. He bore our punishment. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. At a personal cost that we can never fully fathom, He laid aside His rights as God, took on human flesh, became obedient to the point of death, Philippians chapter 2. And He actually was made sin for us. So men, do you give yourself for your wife? Do you sacrifice? That's what a husband is to do. He's to give himself. Men should protect their wives by taking their shame, by sharing their pain. Yeshua also loved the church by promising to never leave her. He says in Hebrews 13:5, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. A wife craves the security of knowing that her husband is committed to her until death do us part. And failure to impart this sense of security is a breeding ground for all kinds of fears and imaginations. So husbands are told to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. It's a deep love. It's a true love. It's a complete love. It's a sacrificial love. And when a husband loves his wife like this, I really don't believe he'll have a lot of trouble with a wife submitting to him. I think a woman would love to submit to a man like this if there ever was one. Harry Ironside, I'm sure some of you are familiar with him, famous preacher. He had recently married this young couple, and the man came to him and said, Dr. Ironside, I need your help. I'm in an awful state. I'm drifting into idolatry. Ironside said, what's the trouble? He says, well, I'm afraid I'm putting my wife on too high a plane. I fear that I love her too much and I'm displeasing the Lord. Ironside said, really? Do you love her more than Christ loved the church? The guy said, I don't think so. He said, well, then you got a ways to go. Just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. The role of the husband is to love the wife to such a degree that she feels love and secure in that love. He loved us with a sacrificial love. He loved absolutely. His love was without limitation, without condition, without reserve. And love gives of its interest, its time, its pleasures, and its ambitions, and its friends. Often husbands give everything but themselves. You know, we are so self-centered and selfish that we expect our wives to pay attention to us all the time. What are we to give in return? When we take each other for granted, it just begins to wither. My wife and I were sitting in the bank Friday, and the lady we were talking to says, what's the secret? I said, what do you mean? She goes, to being married that long. And I said, hard work. I don't know if my wife liked that answer to it, but I mean, I'm talking on my part. It takes a lot of work. It doesn't happen. You know, Kathy said, well, the Lord is a big part of this, and there's no doubt. But being a Christian doesn't say your marriage is, you know. And I knew a Christian man who felt that way. He said, listen, if you're married, it should just all happen. You shouldn't have to work at it. So you're destined to failure. If that's your idea, it just should happen. You shouldn't have to work. Because it does take work. Because you're selfish. You have to constantly work at overcoming your selfishness. It's hard enough for me to live with myself. I can't leave, though. I can't get away from me. But to live with another person, then you just add more conflict. And you've got to overcome that selfishness. The command to love our wife implies that husband is to be committed to total unselfishness in the relationship. He's told that the one who loves his own wife loves himself. We'll look at that in the coming weeks. But we're to model our actions of our love after Christ, who unselfishly gave himself for his bride. And when we talk about loving our wives, let's get a little practical here for a minute. Can you flesh out what you mean when you talk about love? You know, what exactly is it? Because there's two sides of loving. There's giving and there's receiving. Giving is the action side, receiving is the feeling side. But what if someone feels they're giving and you're not feeling? I think he gave us the capacity to feel loved and, equally important, the ability to choose to demonstrate it. The question we need to answer is, how can I show my wife that I love her? How do I do that? And I think this is the problem most men have. They're clueless. How can I love in action that my wife really senses? Well, Dr. Gary Chapman, a leading family and marriage therapist, has written a book called The Five Languages of Love. And I think there's something to this stuff. I know there is in my family anyway. And he says that we each have a unique love language. Men, women. And a love language is the ability to express love to another person in the primary emotional language of the other person. Have you ever been around a bunch of people who are speaking a foreign language that you didn't understand? Stan? I mean, you know they're communicating with each other, right? But you don't have a clue what's going on, right? If you don't know the language they're speaking, their words are meaningless to you. What happens in foreign language, I think, occurs in emotional languages. We may speak our emotional language, but it often comes across to other people as an unknown tongue. I don't know what they're saying. We say, I love you in our language, but they don't understand our language, so they have no clue what we're saying. And you know, guys are thinking, I'm pouring out my heart here to love. And she's like, what? I don't understand a word he's saying. And to avoid this frustration, I think it really helps to learn the primary love language of your spouse. Your primary love language is evident in two ways. You speak it more than any other language, and you feel most love when it's spoken to you. Because it's your primary language, that's what you're giving, and so you want to be receiving the same language you're giving. There's five ways of expressing love in action to our mate so that they actually feel love. Affection is a great need of both men and women. It's one of the greatest needs a person is born with, one that we never outgrow. It symbolizes, I think affection symbolizes security and comfort and approval. And as we go over these five love languages, see if you can determine which of them is your predominant language and which is your spouse's. And if you understand this, it can make life a lot easier. Because if you're loving them in a way they feel loved, then you're accomplishing the goal. So let's look at the five love languages. First is words of affirmation. One way of expressing love is by building others up through verbal encouragement. Oh, honey, the house looks so nice today, so clean. I really appreciate your heart. A little pat on the back. Honey, you look so nice. I love that outfit. Words of affirmation. Taking the time to verbally let someone know you appreciate what they're doing. Some people, this is primary to them. They just need to hear from other people those words that encourage, that build them up. Second one, quality time. Quality time means giving somebody else your full attention. Sitting on the couch together, watching television is not quality time. It's not, sorry. You guys thought you were making some headway there, right? Quality time means looking at each other while talking. This requires you invest yourself in the other person by listening to what they're saying. It involves two people who are actively participating in the conversation and going beyond the fact level of communication. Some ways of doing this are through participating in similar activities that you enjoy together, doing stuff together. It may be working in the yard, but you're talking while you're doing it. It may be walking through the neighborhood or traveling in the car, but the idea is you're communicating. You're sharing with one another. What's on your heart? You're listening to them share. However it's translated, it means having quality time to interact together. I think it was, what was the name of that series we did with the, for the children that had couch time? Growing Kids God's Way. One of the things that, you know, he stressed in the Growing Kids God's Way series was couch time. In other words, when the husband comes home from work, him and the wife sit on the couch for a period of time and they share with one another. So it's a time they can, you know, kids stay out, go in the room, leave us alone. They can actually share with what's going on. They have this time to communicate. This is the idea. You're sharing with one another. It's focused attention. All right. Gift giving. Now, you got to understand this. This is impromptu gift giving, not obligatory holiday gift giving. Okay? You know what I'm talking about, right? It's a holiday. I got to do it, you know? The worst is Valentine's Day. It's like you're forced. You have to go do something because society says you do it. Do it a day ahead, a day after. Don't fall into that trap, okay? Do it after because everything's a lot cheaper. All right? But impromptu gift giving sends a message. When someone gives you a gift that's not a holiday and they just bring you a gift, what's it say? I was thinking about you. So I saw this and I remember, I thought of you. I care for you. It's providing something you can hold in your hand, say, this person was thinking about me. They were remembering me. It may be something you purchased. It may be something you made. It's the idea of, I was thinking about you and I got this for you. It doesn't have to be something elaborate. Physical display of affection is number four. Numerous research projects in the area of child development have made the conclusion that babies who are held, hugged, and kissed develop a healthier emotional life than those who are left for long periods of time without physical contact. I've heard this from people who work in orphanages. You've got to pick up these kids, you've got to hold them, and they just don't develop right. Some people find the predominant way that they sense affection is by touch. It can be a hug. It can be holding a hand. Just an arm around the shoulder. For the married, this would include sex. But listen, please, guys, every guy says, that's my love language. We're not talking about sex here, or just sex. Or we're talking about physical affection. Hand-holding. You know, hugging. Without sex. So guys, don't, you know, zero in on this and say, yeah, that's my love language. You know, that can be, but it's not just about that. All right? And then finally, acts of service. We communicate by serving others, doing things for them that will help them out, or that we know that they will appreciate. Whether you do something for another person beyond the normal course of events, you're saying, I love you. Now, do you know what your love language is? Do you know what your spouse's love language is? You know, if your spouse's love language is words of affirmation and you're really into physical displays of affection, they're like, man, you know, they're not getting it. You're not speaking their language, so they don't understand. If you just understood their love language, and now you should, if you're paying attention at all, you should know what they want, know what they need, and you can give that to them. All right? One is your primary language. One of these. It's the thing that is most important to you above all of them. It's the one you enjoy hearing the most, the one you tend to speak more to other people. And so if we learn what each other's love languages are, it will help us out. I know what my wife's is. There's no doubt about it. And when you learn it, now doing it's another thing, but at least I know what it is. That's step one, right? Okay, I got the first step down. I need a little encouragement for the rest of it, but you know, at least I know what I should do when I should be doing it, all right? You know, your spouse's criticism about your behavior will provide with a clear understanding of what their love language is. Because people tend to criticize their spouse most loudly in the area where they themselves have the deepest need. You know, you're not doing this special thing that they need. Men, as you love your wife, you'll show forth the love of Christ for His church in a way that no sermon can equal, no other picture can compare. Your love for her will be demonstrated by the great and profound mystery of the union of Christ and His church. That, you know, when we look at these rest of these verses, it's just incredible what it has to say about marriage. It's a picture. And I'm afraid we're really messing the picture up by the way we treat each other. It's this love that Yahweh calls us to. It's this love that we are to bestow upon our wife, not because she deserves it, but because Christ deserves it. If you ever get to the point where you think your spouse deserves, you're turning it into an idol there. You're saying, boy, she's just the most wonderful thing in the world. No, you're doing it for unto the Lord. Marriage is not about getting what you deserve. That's law. Marriage is about giving something that's undeserved. That's grace. It's about portraying the love of Yahweh for His people. And don't forget, the reason you love your wife is not because she's such a lovable person. She may be, she may not be. But it's because Yahweh has loved you and forgiven you. And you're to demonstrate that love. The love that Christ has. And again, we have the power to do this. Through the Spirit. Through depending on Him. Through being controlled by the Spirit. Let me give you three actions to make a daily priority in your relationship with your wife. I think if you do these, she'll feel loved. Consideration. Oh, that kind of leaves most guys out, doesn't it? No, we are to be considerate. Look at 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. There's a lot in that verse, people. But I want to focus on a couple things here. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Peter is speaking here of being considerate. This is the opposite of the caveman mentality that's so advocated today. We are to be consider them. It calls for understanding. It calls for sensitivity to meeting her needs. It involves a sincere effort to understand her feelings, her fears, her anxieties, her goals, her dreams. Be considerate. Often it boils down to listening. You need to understand your wife's heart. How can you express a sacrificial love that meets her needs if you have no idea what her needs are? Secondly, chivalry. I hear this is dead today. Maybe we should resurrect it. He says, as with a wife, as with a weaker vessel. Now, what sense are women weaker? Don't say mentally because you get yourself in trouble. I think this is a reference here to the physical realm. Women are, as a class, physically weaker than men. Now, some women might argue with this, okay, you know, but if you are familiar with the Tanakh, you know that when Yahweh wanted to call people weak, He said, you're like women. It says that often in the Tanakh. You know, they become like women. They're weak. They can't fight. Now, it's undoubted. I know there's always the exception to the rule. There's some women who are much stronger than their husbands, okay? But that's unusual. And I believe that even in those exceptional cases, this principle still applies. You're to treat your wife with gentle chivalry. You can do this a thousand ways, from opening car doors to moving furniture to doing heavy work around the house. We're to serve our wives with our strength. We treat them as a weaker vessel, showing them a particular deference to their physical weakness. 1 Peter 3:7 actually suggests that God designed women to be under the protection of a man, benefiting from his strength, and serving our wives by leading them, lending them the strength is one of the many ways we show them, I think, a Christ-like sacrificial love. And lastly, communion. He says, as fellow heirs of the grace of life. We're to regard our wives as being heirs together of the grace of life. Men and women may be unequal physically, but we are equal spiritually. Treat your wife as a spiritual equal. While you legitimately are concerned about the task of spiritual leadership in your home, don't forget the responsibility of communion before God with your wife as a joint heir of the grace of life. Your role as a leader doesn't mean you're a superior. Both of you are utterly dependent upon the grace of God, and you're heirs together of the grace of life. And look what it says, so your prayers won't be hindered. Isn't that interesting? Husbands, you don't treat your wives right and you're praying, your prayers are hindered. Because you're not living out what you're not being who you're supposed to be. In the Song of Solomon, the wife says this to her husband, his mouth is full of sweetness and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend. I love that expression. She rejoices in her love for him, but it's not just his romantic devotion that thrills her. It's not his leadership that causes her to sing. What is it? She's glad that he is her friend. That's the kind of relationship husbands should cultivate. It's a deep sense of intimate, equal sharing of spiritual things. It's a communion together like no other relationship on earth. This is my beloved. And this is my friend. The Spirit-filled husband loves his wife, not for what she can do to him, but because of what he can do for her. That's exactly how Christ's love works. He loves us not because there's something in us that attracts him, not because he gains any benefit from loving us, but simply because he is determined to love us and he delights to bestow his favor upon us. Husbands, to not love your wife is a sin. I think that's clear in Scripture. So you better be thanking God that salvation is by grace alone. If obedience is required, and I'll challenge the Lordship people here, all right? If obedience is required for salvation, you got a much better chance of getting saved if you don't get married. Would you agree with that? Okay, so if you got to be obedient, then tell people, please don't get married, because a command to love your wife as Christ loved the church, that's a tough one, all right? If obedience is required, we're all in big trouble. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. These are commands. To fail to live like this is disobedience. I think it's harder to live the Christian life at home than anywhere else because you got to do it all the time. Okay? John and I were talking earlier. It's easier maybe to love your neighbor. You don't see him all that often. Okay? But when it says love your wife, she's right in the house with you. You see her constantly. That's a little harder of a task, all right? It's something we got to work at, guys. The Christian home is the outpost of Christianity. God places us in this environment to represent him here on earth. You know, and if someone came to me and asked me, how much does Christ love the church? I should be able to point to you husbands and say, just look how they love their wife. That's how Christ loves the church. If someone asked me, how does the church submit to Christ? I should be able to point to you wives and say, look at her. Look at how she submits him. That's how the church submits to her husband. People, you can't get more practical than this text. Christianity's got to start in the home. It starts with the husbands and wives. It moves on to the children. It goes into our life and in employment and in the workforce. And it makes a difference in the world, but it only makes a difference if we're different than the rest of the world. If we're just like them, they look at us, their marriage is as messed up as mine, they don't do any better than me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a hard word, Lord. And I thank you that in this text, you started it out by saying we must be controlled by the Spirit. Lord, I pray each and every one of us would learn to walk in the Spirit, controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit, yielding our lives to you totally and completely, Lord. That we would have the power to live out what you've called us to be. That we would be a testimony, Lord. We would be an example to a lost and dying world of your incredible love. Lord, may we be serious about fulfilling this individually within our homes, Lord, that you might be glorified. Amen.